to because it's things took longer than I thought initially. And that is, we'll talk a little bit about some aspects, very introductory treatment of some business ethics issues. This is the issue of money. Okay, we talked about lives and medical ethics, and we talked about Kabbalah, we talked about marriage, relations, family relations. And now we talk about the halachic concepts that pertain to how we make our money, how we deal with our money, how we treat others in the conduct of earning a living, etc. And in a way, one of the very tragic dimensions of Jewish life in the 20th century is we live in fragmented, we have a fragmented sense of reality, meaning even a religious person, you know, looks at synagogue, looks at Shabbat, looks at holidays as how they serve God, and then 9 to 5, whatever they do is a separate sphere that has nothing to do with how they serve God. And religion is artificially defined as limited to ritual and the like, without recognizing that it has an impact on how we conduct our businesses. The story is told that somebody once asked a rabbi once asked one of his congregants, how come you never ask me any questions about the way you conduct your business? And the congregant told the rabbi, I don't tell you how to run your profession, you don't tell me how to do mine. And you're a rabbi, you know, I don't tell you how to paskin if a meat, a milchik spoon falls into a fleshy pot, you don't tell me how to sell stock or how to practice law. And yet we know that halacha, what does halacha literally mean? Halacha comes from the term lalechet, to go. Halacha is the pathway of life. It is the way we live. That every moment of our lives has to be a reflection of God's will, just as we learned in Kabbalah, every second of that we exist is because of God's will in giving us life. So thus you sometimes hear the accusation that how come Orthodox people are not honest in their business affairs? This is a common thing people like to say. You know, you read about some guy wearing a yarmulke who was cheating the government in some nursing home scandal or whatever. And I think we could have two answers to that question. One answer is that the statement might be factually incorrect, meaning to say, in any group of people, there'll be good apples and bad apples. And one could not say empirically that a higher proportion of Orthodox Jews are dishonest than Catholics or Protestants or anybody else. It just happens to be they attract more attention. That's one answer. But the second answer is more basic, and that is the question rests on an oxymoron. That is, what's the question? How could an Orthodox person not be honest in his business affairs? My answer is, any person who is not honest in his business affairs is not an Orthodox person. Meaning, there's no such thing. In other words, I refuse to accept the idea that an Orthodox Jew can be dishonest in business, because to my mind, that would automatically render the person not an Orthodox Jew. Why is that? Let's not use the word orthodoxy anyway. That has kind of a partisan tone. Let's talk about Torah observance. A person who is committed to the laws of the Torah as the guiding principles of their life. If that is what an Orthodox person is, if that is our definition, as opposed to belonging to an Orthodox shul or wearing a shtetl or anything else, then a person who violates systematically the laws against theft, the laws against deception, the laws against dishonesty, is in the same category as a person who violates the laws of Shabbat and the laws of Kashrut and the laws of everything else. Therefore, there is no question. How can an Orthodox Jew be dishonest in business? The answer is, he's not an Orthodox Jew. Therefore, there's no problem, so to speak. Now, that's not to say that we don't have a problem. In other words, there may be many Jews who regard themselves as frum, who keep Shabbos, who keep kosher, who wear tzitzis and everything else, and don't feel as serious and as committed regarding those parts of the Torah, but that's a problem of ignorance or yetzer hara. That is not an issue of whether a person is truly a Torah observant person. And in fact, in Maseches Shabbos, the Gemara Maseches Shabbos tells us that when a person dies, all of us are going to be given a final examination by God. God is going to ask us 6 questions. And God, is an in His infinite mercy, has even given us the answer to He's given us the questions in advance. Imagine if, before the final, the teacher gives you the questions. That's a wonderful thing. You can study for them. So, let me just enumerate the 6 questions that God is going to ask each of us upon our death. The very first question is, Nasasa v'nasata v'yamuna. Did you conduct your business affairs? That's the first question. With emuna. Now actually the word emuna itself has some interesting translations. Emuna can be translated, well, the word is faithfully. Did you conduct your business affairs faithfully? Now, there are two possible translations. One is, faithfully is a synonym for honestly and with integrity. Did you conduct your business affairs with honesty and integrity? That's translation number one. Translation number two is, did you conduct your business affairs with faith in the Almighty? Emunah, faith in God. Now, these two translations ultimately converge and they are the same. Because if a person truly believes that the success of their endeavors comes from God's blessing, then it would literally make no sense to try to get God's blessing by circumventing God's rules. Now, it may very well be that in the world we live in the short run, one might be very successful by cheating and by dishonesty and everything else. But one has to believe, if one believes in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, one believes that in the long run, money, riches, wealth, prestige that is obtained by fraud and evil ways is ultimately not going to bring blessing. It may not be in his life, it may be in his life that we'll get away with it. But somewhere down the road, something, what goes around, what comes around, as it were, something is not going to stick. So in reality, the two explanations are the same. A person who doesn't conduct his business with honesty lacks a true faith that God is the source of their parnassah. And therefore the question is the same question. Did you conduct your business honestly? Did you conduct your business with true faith in God as the one that blesses your endeavors? That's question number one. Now just so you'll know the other questions, let me enumerate the other questions, although they're not our topic for today. Question number two is, did you set aside regular times for the study of Torah? But note, that is question number two. That comes after the business affairs. Question number two, the language is, kavata itim la Torah. Did you set aside your busy schedule time to learn Torah? Actually, one of the mafarshim says very beautifully, in biblical Hebrew, the word kavata can also mean, did you steal? Find this in the book of Malachi. So kavata itim la Torah literally means, did you steal time for Torah? Meaning, often we have an excuse, I don't have time in my schedule, I'm too busy, I have to make a living, etc. But God will come back to us and say, but you could have stolen the moment, even if it wasn't, it didn't fit into your schedule. You could have taken out some time. Because the truth is, we all know that we make time for the things that we have to make time for. I mean, we know that. God forbid, someone gets sick in the family. You have to take them to the hospital. There's a funeral. You have to go. I mean, we make time. There are things in life which will always push away other things. Well, what Chazal are teaching us is, learning Torah on a daily basis has to be one of those things. Meaning, if you would take off for a death in the family, if you would take off because your daughter's getting married tonight, right? You wouldn't say, I have a business meeting. You take off and learn every day. I mean, that's kavata itim la Torah. That is question number two. Question number three is asakta v'piria v'rivya. Did you endeavor to be fruitful and multiply? Did you try to have a family and have children? Of course, the chiyuv is to try. It doesn't mean you'll have it, but you know, one must try. The fourth was, did you eagerly await the coming of Mashiach? Did you desire the Mashiach in your life? The fifth question is, did you occupy your mind with wisdom? And the sixth question, again, it's a little difficult to differentiate, Chachma is the fifth question. The sixth question is, did you seek the deep knowledge of Hashem, which is called Das? That may even refer to Kabbalah, etc., that one should try to delve into an understanding of God on that level. So those are the different questions that we're asked. But the first question, which is the subject of our talk today, is, did you conduct your business affairs with faithfulness, with honesty, with integrity, and with belief that God is the ultimate source of your parnassah?
this question is for everybody.
No, as far as we know, it says everybody's going to be asked these questions. So everyone has to try to answer them one way or the other. Now, God, see, you made a very excellent point. Everybody gets the same test, but everybody's test is scored differently. In other words, the concept is, God does not expect from each person the same thing that we would expect from, you know, another person. A person who's a brilliant genius will be expected to do something that someone of more moderate abilities would not. So God, as it were, scores it differently. God handicaps your score. But everybody is supposed to try to do something in each of these realms.
I'm not an expert in this, but weren't there periods in which people were so oppressed and had to face such economic penalties in terms of competition, in terms of the professions they were allowed to work in, that all of the people were all over it? You had to use certain kinds of
Let's take one classic example, which is really not an off practice at all, but it was a canard against Jewish people. And that is money lending in the Middle Ages, right? Many Jews, the Rothschilds, etc. Although today it's very interesting. Today banking is not a Jewish field. Commonly, banking is a big WASP, except in Israel. But banking is largely a WASP field, except for in some aspects of investment banking where you have Michael Milken and other people who we're not terribly proud of. But during the Middle Ages, because the Catholic Church did follow the Old Testament teachings about not charging interest, consequently, banking was not a profitable endeavor for a goy. You know, a goy couldn't lend with interest. So consequently, Jews entered the lending field, and therefore Jews financed many, many major commercial projects in medieval Europe. The House of Rothschild became the greatest bankers in the world. Shylock and the Merchant of Venice is the example of the Jewish money lender. But keep in mind that although usury or interest was, you know, is regarded as immoral, but keep in mind under the framework of halacha, it is absolutely perfectly legitimate for a Jew to charge a non-Jew at least a reasonable rate of interest, because the prohibition of the Torah, as we'll discuss, only says to thy brother don't charge interest. In fact, it's very peculiar why the Catholic Church ever even incorporated that prohibition. I mean, after all, if they didn't take on keeping kosher and many other commandments, because that was abrogated by Jesus, it's not really clear why the interest thing was kept on. But that's an example of something that may look immoral, but in fact is perfectly within the realm of halacha. Now, the fact that people sometimes cut corners because of the difficulty of their situation is not a justification, although it's an extenuating circumstance. In other words, we have to assume that when God judges people, there's a certain measure of leniency and compassion because of the difficulty they found themselves in. But that's not the same as an excuse or a justification. Meaning, the person who robs the bank because they don't have bread in their home certainly deserves a reduced sentence, perhaps probation, but does deserve to be prosecuted. You don't simply say, hey, it's okay, go home. Unless it's pikuach nefesh or something. Okay, so that's one thing. Now, so one thing to keep in mind is Masechet Shabbos, that passage in Megillah Shabbos, which is something to keep in mind. A second thing is this. If you look at the Torah, you know, if you were to give the five books of Moses to an editor at Random House Publishing, right, reorganize this manuscript, the editor might find that the Torah is a very disorganized work. Why? Well, among other reasons why it might be disorganized is, if you open up any list of commandments at random, let's say in Exodus, in Mishpatim, or in Leviticus chapter 19, things are mixed together that conceptually do not have a common relationship. So one verse might say, you know, keep the Shabbos. The next verse will say, be honest in your business affairs. A third verse will say, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. So the editor at Random House might say, hey, wait a second here. Let's have separate chapters, the way the Rambam wrote it, let's say. Let's have chapters on keeping kosher. Let's have chapters on honesty in business. Let's have chapters about keeping Shabbos. Why is there such a mishmash in which disparate commandments are thrown together in no apparent sequence? Now, there are many, many answers, and obviously you try to find a sequence, but one of the answers might be that this chaotic jumbling of divergent commandments in itself reflects the Torah's lesson that there is no dichotomy between serving God and the integrity we have as human beings. That indeed, right next to Psukim about not cooking a goat in the mother's milk, the Torah says, be honest in business. Because it's one and the same. It's an artificial definition of religion that confines it to the synagogue and to the ritual and does not embrace the marketplace. And therefore the Torah emphasizes that precisely by the dissonance and disharmony, something that's very jarring to put business ethics laws together with, as it were, the Bein Adam LaMakom, the religious law. Because in truth, there is no such thing as religious versus non-religious law. All law in the Torah comes from God. So that's another point to keep in mind. Now, before we get into halacha, halacha is minimum standard. Okay, we're going to get into minimum standards. Before we get into minimum standards, which are going to be very, very high, as we'll see, one should know that a Torah Jew is not only supposed to live by minimum standards. There are higher standards even than the minimum, although we will see that the minimum is mighty high in and of itself. There is, for example, a verse in Leviticus chapter 19 that commands the Jewish people to be kedoshim tihiyu. We are commanded. There is a mitzvah. Be a holy person. Now all the Mefarshim want to know, what does it mean, be a holy person? How is that adding on to whatever came before? So this is a machlokas, Rashi and Ramban. Rashi interprets it in a very narrow way. Rashi says, be a holy person means have the self-control, particularly from sexual temptations, not to violate God's sexual mores. In fact, Rashi makes the statement, anyone that is meticulous in not violating the sexual prohibitions of the Torah is in fact called a holy person. Now that's pretty good. I mean, you know, granted, sexual temptations are a great temptation, but there are a great many Jews who manage to do that. So consequently, according to Rashi, they get the gold star of being a holy person. That's Rashi's interpretation. Ramban differs with Rashi. Ramban kind of says, you know, just because you're not out having an affair or committing adultery, that's not enough to make you holy. It's Baruch Hashem, you're not doing that, but holy you're not yet. What is holy? So here the Ramban develops a very important thesis. The Ramban says that it's possible for a person to keep all of the 613 commandments and still be a disgusting person. He calls this person naval. Naval means a repulsive, disgusting person. Birshus HaTorah, within the guidelines of the Torah. And he says, Kedoshim Tiyu tells a Jew that even if you live by the letter and you haven't violated anything, you can still be ugly and repulsive if you don't go beyond that letter and try to incorporate the spirit. Which is very paradoxical in a way, because Kedoshim Tiyu is one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. So in effect, he who lives by the letter and not the spirit has also violated one of the letters. Because one of the letters of the law is to go beyond the letter of the law and live by the spirit. That is Kedoshim Tiyu, and that is what Chazal call, in rabbinic literature, that is called Lifnim Mishurat Hadin, to go beyond the letter of the law. And it's derived, according to the Ramban, from Kedoshim Tiyu. And in fact, there's even a statement in the Talmud, an amazing statement, that one of the reasons why the temple was destroyed was because the Jews followed the Torah exactly, and they didn't go beyond. Now, why is that so bad? Because the concept is, you have a right to play by the book if you want. But if you go by the book, then God judges you by the book. And if we're judged by the book, we're in trouble. The concept is that all of us want God to cut us some slack, to look at us with generosity and benevolence beyond what we really deserve. But the thing is, God evaluates us the way we deal with other people. So if we deal with other people by cutting them slack, looking at them with compassion and forgiveness, then God will look at us that way. But if we go by the book, then God says, okay, I'll play your game. You want to go by the rules? I'll go by the rules. But of course, we're in big trouble, and as a result, there's a korban. So the Gemara doesn't mean it was the sin of not going beyond the law, but rather It caused, not going beyond the letter of the law, caused God to look at them in a much more stricter vein. Now, just to give you an illustration of what it means to go beyond the letter of the law in business ethics, let me tell you two stories. One is in the Gemara, and one involves the Chafetz Chaim, as you'd expect. The story of the Gemara, this is in the end of the sixth chapter of Bava Metzia, involves a great rabbi, Rabba Bar Bar Chana. He was a rabbi in the Gemara. He hired workers to transport wine to him. The workers were negligent, and because of their carelessness, they dropped the barrels, and the barrels smashed, and all the wine went to waste. He sued the workers for damages to the wine. He lost all that wine. They were negligent. Their only plea in defense was, hey, we're wage earners, we're poor people, we really can't afford to pay you. So the Beis Din ruled, that's a good defense, they don't have to pay you. So Rabbi Bar Bar Chana was outraged. Granted, he understood that we could work out an installment plan, etc. I'm not expecting them to pay me all at once, but just to let them go? So he asked Rav was his Rebbe, Dina Hachi, is that the law? And Rav's answer was, for you, that is the law. Yes, you're a tzaddik, you're a righteous man, and a righteous person doesn't go after people who can't afford it. Tailor-made law, for you, that's the law. Well, then, in an early example of chutzpah, you know, the classic definition of chutzpah, the person who kills his parents, and then pleads to the court for mercy, because he's an orphan, right? That's the difference of chutzpah. Of course, in California, that is, almost seems to be a legitimate plea. We had, a few years ago, the Menendez brothers killed their parents, and they actually turned around and said, you know, we're all alone in the world, you know, someone needs to have compassion. So apparently, what used to be a joke actually becomes the reality in the legal system in the United States at some point or another. But in another example of chutzpah, the workers turned around and said, hey, wait a minute, Rabbi, you did not pay us our wages for the day. So Rabbi's flabbergasted. They just destroyed wine that is worth many, many times what he owes them. They got out with that, right? So they're walking away not having to pay $1,000, and now they're suing him to pay him $100. So Rav said, hey, that's right. You didn't pay him. So he said, is that the law? And once again, the answer was, for you, that's the law. Now, you have to understand that on one level, because it's all well and good to say righteous people should be forgiven. But here's the question. Is it permissible for a court system to change the rules and have rachmanas for the poor person? I mean, that's a violation of a mitzvah in the Torah itself. In the beginning of Deuteronomy, what does it say? Lo sakiru panim b'mishpat, do not show favoritism in judgment. And not only does it say don't favor the rich and the powerful, but it even says very specifically, do not favor the poor and oppressed in rendering justice. Because if you think about it, it's very perverse. Because you're being tzaddik with other people's money. I'm a judge. Rich guy is suing poor guy. Under the law, rich guy is entitled to pay. Entitled to compensation. I have mercy for the poor guy, so I tell the poor guy, you don't have to pay. But that's displaced mercy, because with whose money are you being merciful? You're not being merciful with your money. You're being merciful by depriving another person. That's Robin Hood, right? To steal from the rich to give to the poor is not ethical. And in fact, if you look at the way tzaddikim dealt with it in the past, is often the judge would pay the poor person out of his own pocket. In other words, the judge would say, you owe him the money, but here, I'll take care of it. That might be an ethical thing. That is an ethical or charitable thing to do. But it's not an ethical thing to tell a rich person, we're not going to let you collect money because that's robbing. So in fact, the Mefarshim explained that this concept that the judge could tell the person, because you're a righteous man, we're not going to let you collect, was not really a court proceeding. Rather, they had gone to Rav, who was the Rebbe of this Talmud, and therefore the Rebbe, qua Rebbe, as teacher and as master, does have the right and the ability and the propriety to instruct his disciple in how a tzaddik should live. So this wouldn't, in other words, for a regular court to do this would in fact have been a violation of the prohibition in the Torah not to pervert justice, even in the interest of charity, right? In fact, there's a Yiddish expression for this, you don't become a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon. You don't become a righteous person on somebody else's account. Right? You're a tzaddik on your cheshbon, you're not a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon. Okay. So that's one story of going beyond the letter of the law, and that is to forego even what you're entitled to in the interest of rachmanis and compassion. The second story, of course, involves the Chafetz Chaim. This is a well-known story. The Chafetz Chaim was a person who lived in this century. The Chafetz Chaim died in 1933. There are people alive. They're older, but who knew the Chafetz Chaim. So when the Chafetz Chaim was a young man, there was no one alive in that time anymore, but when he was a young man over 100 years ago, he initially would make a living by opening a dry goods store. He and his wife would run a store for clothing. And because he was so honest in business and he would never sell anything defective, people were flocking to him and they were not patronizing any of the other stores. So he decided at some point he would only be open 2 hours a day to make enough to buy bread and milk, whatever it is, for that day only. And then he would shut the store to give business to other people. Well, what happened was, it was like the gas lines in the 1970s, I don't know if any of you remember, long, long lines. So people would wait in line for those 2 hours to be able to buy from him. So he finally discontinued his business in order not to deprive other people of their ability to make a living. Now, to say to anybody, you better close your medical practice or close your law practice because you're so good that you're taking business from other people, that is obviously not something the Torah requires people to do. This is going beyond the letter of the law. In fact, by the way, I even have a kasha on that story, which I don't have a real good answer for. And that is the following. Isn't this also an example, in a way, of being righteous at the expense of someone else? Besides his wife, I assume his wife agreed. Because why were people going, if people were going to the Chafetz Chaim because he was selling a better quality merchandise, he was not cheating people, people were not being shortchanged, then in effect, when he makes the decision to take himself out of the markets to give the business to other people, isn't that at the expense of the public at this point, who are now going to be shortchanged by the fact that he's not there to give them that superior service? This is my kasha on the story. In other words, it seems to me that it's not a totally benevolent thing. In other words, it's a good thing to say, hey, I'm leaving. In other words, it's like, let's take a doctor, even a more stark example. For a doctor who renders superior medical care to say, I'm going to close my office so the other doctors can get more business, is condemning some people to inferior medical care. Yeah, it's not clear that that's a righteous thing.
And he also benefited the consumer because the competition must have had to give better value as well to compete against him.
Yes, but now it's the opposite. So if he's taking himself out of the competitive market, you know, that removes the incentive. I mean, one could say that, yeah. Yeah, so apparently it would have to be a cost-benefit, meaning to say that in medical care, where the absence of a better doctor could have very, very serious repercussions, this logic wouldn't apply. Maybe with dry goods it didn't make a big difference whether it missed a button, it was missing a button or not missing a button, and consequently the financial loss to the competitors would be more significant than the incremental lack of quality, from the other people. So,
how
did he earn his living? He earned his living by selling his books. He wrote many sefarim, and initially he sold his books anonymously. He's called Chafetz Chaim. We mentioned the other day, because his work on Lashon Hara, not speaking evil about people, is based on a verse. Who is the person who desires life? Chafetz Chaim, he guards his tongue from evil. So the book did not say who the author was. It says Sefer Chafetz Chaim. And he later became known as the Chafetz Chaim. And in fact, there are stories about the Chafetz Chaim going anonymously through Europe, selling his books and people not even knowing who he was.
Who's
Chafetz Chaim? Chafetz Chaim means the lover of life. His name was Yisrael Meir HaKohen. Yisrael Meir the Kohen. In Russian, his name is Kagan. You know, because Russian, there's no H sound. In Russian, the H is G. So, Kagan Kohen, same. Yeah.
But really, was it beyond just the fact that he gave a good product and good service and honest, but was it, could it also have been the fact that he was considered a righteous Jew and that people wanted to go to him? Like, in other words, you'd rather you know, a religious Jew in the town would rather buy from another religious Jew, that kind of thing.
Well, it's of like course, that. In Latin, almost everybody was religious, but he was a great tzaddik. Yeah, okay, no, you're right. In other words, if to the extent that their decision, yeah, I was thinking of that also, if their decision was not based on goods, but just because they just wanted to have the honor of going to him, so he might decide as a pious matter, I'd rather give the business to other people.
But couldn't you say that he's then, in other words, success in business is a bracha from Hashem.
Right.
And if he's getting this bracha because of his righteousness, and people are coming to him because of that, and that's Hashem's bracha, then also he's saying, well, he doesn't want that. In other words, that's a reward.
Well, I think what he's doing is this. Number one, he may say he wants his reward in Olam Haba. In other words, he may ask Hashem, I'm willing to give up my bracha to help other people. That's his chesed. In order to help other people, I will give up, just like I give charity for my money, right? So he's foregoing his income in the interest of making it available for other people.
Maybe another solution to continue doing business and just give the tzedakah to your competitors.
Right, okay. Well, that might be a solution. Probably, you know, they would resent taking charity. They'd rather make the business up. You know, it's interesting that Chafetz Chaim lived in very humble she had some difficulties with it a little bit because she just said, gee, why do we have to have a dirt floor? Can't we put in a wood floor, you know? So she went to the Chafetz Chaim and she complained and she said, you know, here we have this guy, let's call him Moshe in the town, who's ignorant, he's coarse, he's not refined, and, you know, he's so rich and he has a big house and he has servants, and you're such a tzaddik and such a righteous person and you don't have anything, you know, is that fair? So he says, his right, because he says, what do you want? Moshe doesn't have Torah, he doesn't have midos, he doesn't have personality, he's coarse, so Hashem should not give him money too? You don't want him to have anything? He says, shouldn't Hashem give him something in life? He says, like, you begrudge, you know, we Baruch Hashem, you know, have so many good things, so we don't have everything. But he should at least have something. That's kind of a way of looking at it. Okay. Anyway, so that's with Nimishur Tadin. Now, another thing, yes, let me just mention though that if you take this attitude of Rabba Bar Bar Chana and the Chafetz Chaim, and you contrast it with something that Alexander de Tocqueville wrote about. Alexander de Tocqueville was a Frenchman who visited the United States shortly after the American Revolution in the 1790s, and he published a classic two volumes, called Democracy in America, which is really the earliest foreign accounts of the American personality, the new North America, new United States of American personality. And it's still very, very wonderful reading, because a lot of his observations are very, very true today. And he remarked that even in the 1790s, Americans were a peculiarly litigious people. Litigious people mean they loved taking their neighbor to courts to enforce their rights. That if your fence is 1/8 of an inch over my boundary line, I'm going to take you to court to have that fence removed. That we're into vindication of rights, always determining, have my rights been violated, and if they have, somebody's going to pay for it, etc. And the concept of forgiving, in fact, even today, if you look statistically, let's compare a society like Japan. I don't have all the numbers, but I did see the comparison between Japan and the United States. That in the United States there is one lawyer for every 1,000 people. That's tremendous. The United States is what, 200 million? Something, yeah. Right. So one lawyer for every 1,000 people gives you, let's see, what does it come up with? If you have 200 million. So that's around, you have 250 or 300,000 lawyers in the United States. That comes around, correct. So it's more than one lawyer for every 1,000 people. In Japan, there's a minuscule, which we have a much smaller population, but I'm talking about proportionally, you have a minuscule amount of lawyers that comes out to be one lawyer for like every 20,000 people. Huh? I'm sorry, is it 2 million lawyers? Okay, Okay, that sounds right too. But the number comes out to 1 in 1,000. In Japan, I believe the number of lawyers is around 350,000, which corresponds to somewhat more than 1 in 1,000. In Japan, it's like 1 in 10,000 or 1 in 20,000. I don't remember the exact number, but it's a major, major difference. And the distinction is that in many, many cultures, there is an emphasis on negotiation, on conciliation, on working things out.
There's a difference as well.
Yeah.
Because I come from Spain, I know the difference between your system and the American one we have in Europe. Is that the legal systems in Europe don't work. You want to litigate and you're going to be there for years and you're not going to get anything out of it. So people just don't bother. You know, sometimes you know that somebody owes you money, but you don't bother because
the court system is
collapsed and it doesn't work. Whereas in America,
well, that's a very fascinating observation. I think there's a chicken and egg problem there, meaning to say the following. Part of why legal systems don't work is because people don't consider them an important way of resolving problems. In other words, you're suggesting because it's broken, people don't go to it. I'm suggesting that the reason these systems get broken is because people don't use them. Now, obviously, they work on each other and they reinforce each other. Obviously, when you got a broken system, fewer people are likely to use it. But part of why the legal system in America works, and that may be too generous a description, but to the extent it is somewhat more efficient, is because there's a constant demand, which is demanding that we have the best lawyers, the best legal systems, and everything else. Now, legality, or a highly legalistic culture, indicates the notion of an inability, in many cases, to work things out by compromise, by negotiation, by forgiveness, by compassion. Because when you don't have those values, then if your fence is 1/8 over my boundary line, and we can't work it out b'shalom, I'm going to sue you and have a judge decide. So that's the opposite. So if Rabbi Bar Bar Chana is told that even when he has illegal rights, you're not supposed to vindicate it, outside it. In America, we have the opposite. In fact, in America, American law has become a constant notion of finding somebody else to blame your problems on. Like, you know, life is tough. There are many problems in life. I mean, you know, we can't deny it.
But the thing is, in many countries, if you're going to sue somebody because it's too high, you know, it's going to cost you as much money as the whole house is worth.
Well, first of all, that's true in America as well. I mean, in many, many situations, the expense of litigation is much greater than what you'll get out of it. I mean, that's why many lawyers in the United States work on contingency fees. That means to say, you only pay them if they win. So if they win, they may get 1/3 or even 1/2 of what you get. But if they lose, you don't have to pay them anything. That's, you know, could be very useful for people who don't have money. We'll get to it in the course of our talk. Obviously, Judaism is a religion in which law plays a very central part. But side by side with the rules are the admonitions that in many, many cases the rules are not meant to be enforced by you, and you have to approach it in the spirit of forgiveness. In other words, the way to look at it is this way. Jewish law is not premised, in fact, I actually see, I don't know if this is Rabbi Gappi or Rebecca, I see the exact point here, rights, freedom, and tolerance. Jewish law is not premised on the concept of right. Jewish law is premised on the concept of obligation. Now, on some level, you might say, well, that's semantic. I mean, in other words, if in American law we would say, I have a right to be compensated when you trespass on my property. So Jewish law would say, instead of saying I have a right to be compensated, it would say, you who trespass have an obligation to pay me. So on one level, it's a semantic difference. A right is simply the flip side of an obligation. Right? The one who has the rights imposes an obligation on the other. So on one level, you can make too much of this distinction. But on the other level, it's an important point. Because that means that the mental and emotional orientation of a Jew going through life is not focused on what can I demand on other people. It's focused on what are my responsibilities to to the society that I live in. It may turn out that your responsibilities entail obligations towards others, but the central obsession, as it were, of a Jewish life should be focused on obligation and responsibility, not on rights. Now that's going to obviously turn out to have very, very different practical applications as to what do you do when somebody's fence is 1 inch, 1/8 inch over, right? In other words, do you have the de facto right to seek vindication? Yes, you do. But what should you do as a Jew? It's a very different thing. So the Tocqueville idea that America is litigious, now the truth is Jews are litigious as well, but that doesn't mean we should be. That what we should seek in life is the notion of shalom, accommodation. Although it's interesting that the accommodation is balanced with realism. Now, one of the things that's very striking to me, and it always gives me a little bit of a smile at a very solemn moment, you know, before Yom Kippur, Kol Nidre night, we're about to say Kol Nidre, there's a beautiful prayer that you're supposed to recite before Kol Nidre if you can, and it's in the Art School Sitter. It's not in the Birnbaum, unfortunately, but the Art School Sitter has it. And this is called Tfilas Zaka, the prayer for purification. And in Tfilas Zaka, there's a statement in which you declare, I hereby forgive anyone that has wronged me. Because the reason is, Yom Kippur does not atone for sins that we commit against our fellow man unless we are forgiven. So what we want to say before Yom Kippur is, we forgive all who sinned against me so that they could benefit from Yom Kippur. And we pray that just as I forgive them, I pray that they forgive me. Okay, so that's a very solemn and beautiful idea, that at the moment in which we seek God for forgiveness, we recognize we have to see in our heart to forgive others as well. But there's a line that says the following.
Is that the mincha or the...
It's after mincha, after the mincha. Right? The mincha, there's the regular confession. But after mincha, between mincha and Kol Nidre, is the Tfilas Zaka. It wouldn't be in the regular Art School Sitter, you have to go to Machzer. It would be in the Machzer for Yom Kippur. So there's a line that says the following. In the middle of this really sublime, moving thing, I hereby forgive anyone who has sinned against me, whether he has sinned against my body or against my money or against my family. I totally forgive and absolve. But then there's a little parenthesis. Except for whatever money he happens to owe me that I could go to a Beis Din and collect. Meaning to say, you have to put in that reserve clause because you want to be sure that if somebody owes me $1 million and I said this, I may forgive the personal slight, but otherwise a person could use Tfilas Zaka as a defense. Hey, I don't have to pay him, he was mochel me. Right. So it's kind of a charming indication that even at the kind of the practical bent of the Jewish mind, that even at the time of high spiritual truth, you know, you also have your feet grounded in the reality that if you do have a right, you want to be able to preserve it. So on one level, forgive, be compassionate. On the other level, you know, you do have rights that can be vindicated in a reasonable and responsible way. Okay, so that's the idea of Nimish. Again, these are all, we haven't gotten to the standard yet. These are all kind of preliminary thoughts about above the standard. There's another aspect too, above the standard, and that is, we talked about this in many, many areas. We talked about it at the beginning of the hour, the concept of desecrating God's name. You know, living a life which brings God into disrepute is the greatest aveira in the Torah. That's called Chilul Hashem. Now what's Chilul Hashem? Chilul Hashem doesn't have to be any particular sin. Chilul Hashem is, if the way we live our lives, people, whether they're Jews or Goyim, look at us and say, if that's the way a Jewish person behaves, there is something bad about Judaism. If, God forbid, anything we do in our life causes people to think that way, we have committed, even if there's nothing technically wrong that we did, that is the greatest aveira in the Torah. Conversely, if we live our life in a way that an observer, whether it's Jew or non-Jew, looks at us and says, hey, if that's what Judaism teaches, there's something good and noble about that. We've done the opposite of Chilul Hashem. We've done what is called Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name. And that's the greatest mitzvah. This idea of Chilul Hashem and Kiddush Hashem is very appropriate and important in business ethics. And the reason is, in business ethics, it's important not to be too learned. By that I mean the following. this is an occupational hazard perhaps for very learned people. If one has truly mastered all of the subtleties of Jewish law, there might be many, many loopholes that might be technically permitted. We'll discuss it in more detail. Various forms of cheating where if you do it this way, you didn't violate the law. If you do it that way, you violated the law. So you could get away with things. But the question is, how is it perceived by the outsider who is not as sophisticated as you? You see, what Chilul Hashem and Kiddush Hashem says is, there is a point in which you cannot focus on legal technicalities and niceties. Because Chilul Hashem and Kiddush Hashem does not depend on how the greatest Talmud Chacham will understand what you're doing. Because the Talmud Chacham anyway is not going to use you as the baseline for sanctification of God's name. But how will the average unsophisticated person perceive this? And if the average unsophisticated person conceives of what you're doing as dishonest and deceptive and reprehensible, you have done Chilul Hashem. I'll give you a practical example of how this comes up. There is, again, I'll have to leave a detailed discussion of this for Sunday, but there are various things that you might be allowed to do vis-a-vis non-Jews that you can't do vis-a-vis Jews. There's certain leniencies in some halachas. So you find that people sometimes take advantage of these leniencies. But, by and large, that's not the way to go. Because even if technically there is no problem, there is a much bigger problem than the technicality of the law, and that is the impression that you create on others about what type of people Jews are, and that is. And thus we find, for example, that very often, righteous, well, I'll give you an example of a case that actually happened. This involved a very successful businessman who was one of the great lay Torah leaders in America. He died in the early 80s. His name was Irving Bunin. I don't know if you've heard of him. Irving Bunin was, he wrote a very, very nice commentary on Pirkei Avos called Ethics from Sinai. He was kind of a raconteur and a speaker, and he had a lot of stories, etc. But Irving Bunin was one of those Balabatim. He was very close to Aaron Cutler, like he founded Lakewood. He worked in Holocaust Rescue. In other words, he kind of had a business, but his main business was helping the Jewish people. And his profession or his business was textiles. And this was during World War II when there was shortages and rationing. Many textile supplies were rationed. And one time he had gotten like 500 bundles of some fabric, which went way beyond his allotment. And he could have sold it for a lot of money because it was scarce. And instead, he notified his wholesaler there had been some mistake. The wholesaler had taken down an order of 50 and by accident delivered 500. Misplaced the decimal point and everything else. And Bunin brought back the material, which he didn't have to do, because essentially he could have gotten hundreds of thousands of dollars of sale. And he told the person, this is your lucky day, because number one, you're getting back 500 units of material, and number two, now you understand what a Jewish person really is. This is your lucky day. I'm educating you what a Jewish morality is, and that's called Kiddush Hashem. So all of this is very, very significant. The Masechet Gemara and Masechet Shabbos, the very first question we're asked, do we conduct our business honestly? The idea of going beyond the letter of the law, and the idea of Chilul Hashem, not desecrating God's name. That's the most important mitzvah. See, we sometimes misdefine Kiddush Hashem as the duty of martyrdom. And it is that, the duty of giving up your life for certain commandments. But we often forget that the Kiddush Hashem of living as a Jew is even harder than the Kiddush Hashem of dying as a Jew. Because dying as a Jew, dying for your faith, is a supreme sacrifice. Again, I mean, that's the highest thing one can do. But it is over very quickly. Living as a Jew with integrity is something that goes on minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour, year after year. And that's why Bilam, when he curses the Jews, has a line where he says, I want my death to be the death of these upright people. Bilam didn't say, I want to live like them. He said, I want to die like them. I'll die and get Olam Haba and get all that good reward, but I don't want to live like them. You say, what's the 10 years? Okay, just a second. This might be a natural break. So on Sunday we'll continue and. we'll get into the more detailed laws and structure of how this works.
Okay. So,